Brethren, we are very happy that Brother Obi has journeyed from New Brunswick, right in the East Coast, to serve us at this time. Appreciate his services in the past very much. And now we'd like to focus our minds as we continue with our theme on Psalms 23, verse 2. And I'd like to listen to Brother Obi's thoughts now, and as Brother Gary said in his prayer, open up our hearts to the thoughts we can glean from Psalms 23, verse 2. My pleasure to call upon Brother Obi at this time.
Thank you, Brother David. It's a joy and a pleasure to be with the brethren in Winnipeg. I know that from our ecclesia, Brother Ken Rawson has served you on your program in the past. I believe also Brother Bob Gray has been up here, and we have a former member of your ecclesia down our way in the person of Becky Garalek, now Becky Gray. The Rawsons wanted especially to be remembered to you, their Christian love sent to you, and Sister Janet as well. We wish that she and the children could be with us at convention, but she sends her love to you all. Now, the brethren have put a lot of thought into the lesson which is before us today. The lesson of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the oft-told story of the little girl who had a lesson on this in her Bible class. Came out running up to her mother. And her mother said, "What did you learn, honey?" And she said, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's all I want." And we find that to be so true. It's a little concerned in being assigned one verse of the psalm, the second verse, that we wouldn't be able to have enough material to adequately fill up the time. My wife assured me I'd have no trouble. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The second verse naturally divides itself into two areas of consideration. The first, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And the second half of our presentation, he leadeth me beside the still waters. The green pastures. We're lying down in green pastures, aren't we? I remember as a child, I often had opportunity to go out to my grandfather's farm to work. And the fields would be so beautiful in the springtime. Because before winter, we would go out and sow seed of clover. And after the harsh winter weather, when the thaw, the warmth, the joys of spring came, the seed would sprout and fill the field with lush green growth. And I remember to this day how good it felt just to lay on my back in that green pasture and smell the sweetness of life all around me. And to look up into the skies at the clouds, pure and white, floating by. And think how beautiful, how majestic it was. And the same emotions hit me as I think about present truth. The Lord has caused us to lie down in green pastures, surrounded on every side by life-giving truth, truth that breathes forth its verity by the life that it manifests in ourselves as we try to eat it and live it and obey it. And lying there at peace are reprints, the volumes, Tabernacle Shadows, and other writings. We just lie and look into the heavens and appreciate how pure, how majestic those truths, those waters as they float by, how pure and majestic they are. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, you can see here accurately that the brethren have posted a banner that shows that Lord is in all capitals. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. But is not Jesus our shepherd? Several scriptures show us that Jesus is our shepherd. But in the larger sense, Jehovah is our shepherd. And a key scripture on this regard is Isaiah chapter 40. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. A prophecy dealing especially with our time. Behold, the Lord God, Jehovah, will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In the great and notable day of the Lord, his arm, Jesus, his right arm, shall come, and that arm shall rule for him. And it's the arm of the Lord, it's the Lord Jesus that has the reward to give. It is the Lord Jesus who, when he comes, doesn't culminate a work. His work is before him. How different from the voice of the creeds of the Dark Ages, which told us that when Jesus comes, it's all retribution. It's destruction of the world. The truth that has life. The green pastures that we lie in. Jesus' work is before him. The great work of gathering in his flock. Who are his flock? Well, let's look at John 10, verses 3 to 4. John chapter 10. Some very familiar verses to us all. Verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. Why do they follow him? Because they know his voice. The sheep recognize that this is the voice of my shepherd. This is the voice of the one who has healed my wounds. This is the voice of the one who consistently leads me to good food. This is the voice of the one who leads me to pure, sweet water. This is the voice of the one who loves me. And that's true with us. It's been noted that there are many controversies raging in the Bible student movement. It's obvious to us all. It's unfortunate. But it is necessary that divisions must come. It's sad but necessary that those which are approved among you may be made manifest. How do we know that we have the truth? I would suggest one very basic thing, among other things to follow, but we know his voice. We, in our Christian experience, in trying to live out the vision of truth that we have seen, the vision of service to the brethren, the vision of publication of the truth, trying to live out the vision of there being two salvations, not feeling arrogant that we alone are saved and all the rest are lost. The vision has had a tremendously sanctifying effect upon our hearts. Living the vision, living the scriptures as we have seen them revealed in the plan of the ages, has focused our hearts and minds together in a path that leads to true godliness and true holiness. It's an internal proof. It makes it an individual proof. I experience it, and I know it's true for me, but my experience doesn't prove it for you. But I'm sure that each of you, in your considerations of the preciousness of truth, and how the details of truth fit together so beautifully, and how your own experience in trying to live what you believe has brought forth the sweet characteristics of Christ, has brought forth the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You have the evidence as well. John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." There's the two salvations. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. They'll hear my voice in the future, and there shall be one fold. He shall bring all things in heaven and earth together to find their head in Christ. And how beautifully this fits, and how consistently this fits with the message our Lord gave earlier in John chapter 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." The beautiful truths that we meditate upon have a very powerful effect upon us. Does it matter what we believe? If we have unanimity of thought on, yes, there's two salvations, but on other doctrines, great diversity of opinion, are those doctrines less important because we get less consensus on those doctrines? We think not. And the reason we think not is, I think, best illustrated by the picture of the human embryo as it's forming. What a miracle that is. 23 pairs of chromosomes containing intricate molecules of DNA. No way you could look at that and say, that is a human being. That's the map for a human being there. And yet, such perfection of detail comes out of this plan that Jehovah God made and our Lord Jesus executed in the creation of the human race. One little flaw in the genetic code, and an awful disease is manifest. An imperfection, a physical flaw. All because of one variance in the code. And for ourselves, what's the code that develops a new creature? Is it not the Word of God? Is it not the details of all of the Word of God, as we've seen them so brilliantly illustrated in the Harvest Message? Concepts regarding prophecy, like our Lord's reign beginning in 1874. The Jubilee cycle. Fine points of prophetic understanding, perhaps regarding whatever. I don't want to get myself into too much trouble. All of these have an effect upon us. You are what you believe. And the more of the details of truth that impress themselves upon your heart, the more perfect we feel the likeness of our God can be impressed upon our heart. The details of truth we feel are very important, but not merely the details. Again, it's to make that truth a vital element of your daily life. How do you react differently in your life because of what you believe? We're sheep. And we have a shepherd. was looking at my little boy's encyclopedias before I left, just to get the quick take on sheep. And sheep are what they call ruminant animals. And I'm sure you've heard the word. I like to ruminate. Sit in my chair and ruminate. What are you ruminating on? Well, ruminate means to chew the cud. The sheep, as they take the grass, don't just chew it, swallow it, get the nutrition from it, and that's the end of it. They eat it, they swallow it, and it stays with them. And then they bring forth the cud, and they chew the cud, and you can just watch a sheep chewing out there, ruminating in the field. What are we ruminating on? Little specialized areas of thought that are particularly precious to us? Well, that's good. But we should ruminate on all the harvest message that we can possibly take in, that we can digest by the Lord's grace. And our hearts should exult like the psalmist. He said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And then, as if that wasn't enough, in the same psalm, verse 148, "Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word." A sheep, a lamb of God, ruminating, chewing, thoroughly masticating the truth. His eyes prevent the night watches. The night watch comes. It's midnight. Ah, midnight. It's time for me to go to sleep. No. His eyes stay awake. He prevents the night watches and meditates upon the law of God. Psalm 63, verses 5 through 6. "My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches." What joy, what feelings of gladness we have, especially as we see the condition of the world getting so dark, so tense. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Distress of nations with perplexity for those things which are coming upon the earth. And the Lord, who loves us so well, has given us a bed. Sweet, green, fresh, living bed to lay out on and stretch out and feel so comfortable, feel so secure in His love. There's another bed in Scripture. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. And this bed is a bed that is not comfortable to lie on by any stretch of the imagination. That's found in Isaiah, the 28th chapter. We'd like to take a look at that together with you. Isaiah 28, and in particular, verse 20. "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it." Well, I think I tried once to sleep under these conditions. Wasn't really sleeping in a bed. It was kind of like a little pallet, and it just was not long enough. I'm about 6 feet tall, and I think this was about 5 feet. So either the head had to hang off the back, or the feet hung over, or tried to pull it all up, and there was just no way to get comfortable. And I think I was using a jacket as a cover. And again, the same problem. If I kept the top half of me warm, my feet were freezing. If I kept the feet warm, I was getting a headache because it was so cold. I don't ever want to sleep like that again. But what's the setting of Isaiah 28? The judgment of Ephraim. Who was Ephraim? Ephraim, a type of a corrupt church-state system. And the judgment of Ephraim at the time of the day of the Lord. At the time of the return of our Lord, who, as we read earlier, is the arm, the right arm of Jehovah, executing judgment for him. We're speaking here of the doctrinal bed. We're speaking here of justification. A bed that's so short we just can't stretch out in it. We recently got a beautiful letter sent to the Ecclesia from a man that Brother Kenneth had spoken with when he was just recently out on the West Coast. It was after a showing of Israel Appointment with Destiny. In the beginning of that presentation, Brother Kenneth often makes a disclaimer as to the verity of the Trinity. He says, "We don't believe in it, and you should not accept it either." This man's a Christian. He was sitting in the audience, and he waited till everyone had left at the end of the show, and then came up to Brother Kenneth and said, "I found your remarks a little unsettling." And Brother Kenneth picked up on it very quickly and said, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "Yes, I am. But I have to tell you that as I read the scriptures and as I talk to the Jewish people and their concept of the one God, I can't reconcile my Christian doctrine with their thinking." And the letter he sent to the Ecclesia expressed thanks for the presentation that evening and for some scriptures that Brother Kenneth had sent him, and a word of gratitude for more information regarding the Trinity. I believe it was the fifth volume and the booklet, "The Lord Our God is One." But he said here was a doctrine that for years he had felt was stunting his Christian growth because he could not reconcile the character of God with this doctrine. And others, very obviously, the doctrine of eternal torment. Anyone of sensibility, anyone of a right heart, in thinking of this endless, conscious, eternal torture, finds it rather hard to stretch out on top of that doctrine. That's like a worn mattress when a spring pops up out of the bottom and it keeps goading you in the side all night, and you want to ignore it because it keeps you awake, but you can't. One more thought in Isaiah 28. Where is the rest? The rest that we have by faith. Verse 12. "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear." They would not hear are those who are the priests, the prophets, who have erred through strong drink. Those who have been made drunk with the doctrines of Babylon. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Their tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. And that's just reading the scriptures, brethren. That's not a judgment coming from me. That's just the word of God. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." Well, there's milk out there. Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. You're justified by faith. But it's not that alone. Once you get beyond the milk of the word, there's the meat of the word. Meat that belongs to them who are of full age, whose powers of discernment have been exercised by reason of use. But they would not. The Lord says it must be precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest.' But the word of God was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." In our discussions with Christians who are holding fast to such doctrines as the Trinity, immortality of the soul, eternal torment, and on down the list, consistently they'll say, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." But when we present the Bible to them, when we answer their cry, precept upon precept, yes, precept upon precept, this scripture says this, the soul that sinneth shall die. But that's not what it means. Yes, it is. What does it mean? Well, it means separation from God. Well, what scriptures would you use to teach that understanding? The truth is very powerful. In and of itself, it's a lesson I learned very early in my Christian life. We had the opportunity to work at a fare booth. And two men approached me who had their doctorate in theology, they assured me. And they knew what the truth was. I'd been consecrated for about 6 months. And just the simple scriptures, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The ransom. Totally dumbfounded their erroneous teaching. And the more they tried to draw me away from it, I just held to that scripture and a few others dealing with the ransom. And it wasn't by my intellect. It wasn't by my power. Just the simple force of truth. And what happened? What was the result of that? Well, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, that they might be bound as tares. The truth does a separating work. It does a work of gathering the wheat into the barn. And here, an illustration in Isaiah 28, the binding of the tares. It's thrilling. Our Lord has appointed unto us green pastures to lie in. He is our shepherd. But how has He chosen, more specifically, to feed us? We answer, He has chosen to feed us in His absence by appointing under-shepherds. John 21, verses 15 through 17, are verses that really touch me. And they touch me because they show us the characteristics of Peter. And if ever there was a guy who closed his eyes and ran with full steam ahead on a few occasions, it was Peter. And I appreciate that because I see so much of that in myself to overcome. And knowing that Peter has overcome these things is a tremendous strength to myself and an encouragement to all of us, that we can overcome our fleshly difficulties. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, and now here they were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord standing by the shore, and He says, cast the net on the other side. And when they drew up the tremendous draft of fishes, Peter right away said, it's the Lord! And instead of waiting to row the boat over to where the Lord was, he just dove in the water and swam. He loved the Lord so much. And he realized in his heart that he had denied the Lord 3 times. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because the Lord had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? How often in our experiences we hear that spiritual call to our hearts. Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord. And then perhaps we'll fall again and hear the call of the Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. And our hearts are searched, as was Peter's. And the reward of those who can say, yes, Lord, I love you. And despite all my faults, all my failings, I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in the merit of your blood. And despite all my faults and failings, I will do, by your grace, whatever I can do to serve you. Whatever I can do to feed your sheep. And not only to feed the sheep, but to feed the little lambs as well. To be sensitive to the needs of the young ones in Christ. As well as being sensitive to the needs of the more mature in Christ, who need encouragement, who need yoke fellows, who need to see others engaged in prospering the message of the true gospel. And Peter learned his lesson, and as he passed that lesson on to us, he wrote in 1 Peter 5, to the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Crown of glory that fadeth not away. When the chief shepherd appears. Well, if there's a chief shepherd, usually there are, we won't call them vice shepherds, we'll call them assistant shepherds. And the assistant shepherds are those who would shepherd the flock in his name. And what seriousness attaches itself to that shepherding work? It's a work that requires a great deal of struggle, personally. It's a work that requires a great deal of sacrifice of time, money. It's a work that isn't to be trifled with, because this is the Lord's heritage that you're feeding. Be examples to the flock. Be under shepherds, so that when the chief shepherd appears, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Paul gives us the same message in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32. For time's sake, we'll just read verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. It's the church of God. And it may be small, but we think that looking at numbers is another great deception. The early church, what did they do? If we don't get more numbers in, we're going to lose our influence. This is going to die out. They didn't trust in the Lord's hand. And so they started accommodating the doctrines of the Greeks. And the Greeks said, yeah, this is very good what you're saying here, but instead of the eternal life being future, well, we have eternal life in us already, and it's called inherent immortality. And once the church began to grasp at these doctrines in a desperate moment, it became much more appealing to the masses of humanity. Great numbers were added. A great human organization, a great edifice was built, and it exists to this day. But of how much real value is it in promoting the true gospel of our Lord? Another method, another illustration, of how our Lord has chosen to teach the church is found in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. He's the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he loves us very much. And because he loves us, he gave us gifts, presents to us, kind of a going away present before he would come again. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, what are the gifts? If we go down in the context, we find out what the gifts are. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We like Brother Russell's thought in the fifth volume, page 284, in which he reaches there into verse 12 and takes that little comma, that punctuation mark, right after the word saints and pulls it out. And we're glad he did that. We think that it's good. I'm sure all of you in looking at the original Greek manuscripts have seen that there are no punctuation marks there. There's not even really divisions of words. It's all just a stream of Greek letters. But those who translated the King James Bible, I think, were still under the impression that there was a clergy and there was a laity. There were the priests. There were the people. But the Bible tells us you're a royal priesthood yourselves, if you're the Lord's. And so when we reach in and we pull this comma out, it doesn't say that these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are for the perfecting of the saints, that they are for the work of the ministry, that they are for the edifying of the body of Christ. It tells us that their work is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, their ministry, the ministry of the great mediator, the body of Christ. Christ in glory, reigning over the world. That's the ministry that we feel he's talking about. And the Lord has sent us other helps. Brother Dan, in his presentation this morning, talked about the seven stars in our Lord's right hand. And we found it very interesting that consistently in the scriptures, when we look at star, it always refers to a singular person. Just a few examples. We feel that the seven stars are the seven messengers, the seventh of those stars being Brother Russell, of course. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, speaking of our resurrection body that the individual Christian will get, star, a Christian, will differ from another star in glory. Another star scripture, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Revelation 12:1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars, one star each for each one of the 12 apostles. So we see scripturally there's a definite correspondency of one star doesn't equal a class. One star equals one person, one being. And so it is when we come to the debate of that servant. Is that servant a class? Is that servant an organization? No. We feel the consistent scriptural thought is that that servant, that star, there's just one star. There's just one person. It's Brother Russell. And ultimately, the responsibility for preservation of truth, dissemination of truth, falls upon your shoulders. And I think it's interesting that the scripture that shows us this is found where it's found. We'll talk about where it's found in just a moment. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's a very popular scripture with us Bible students because it shows us that great liberty that we have of stretching forth the hand to elect servants in the ecclesia. The election of elders and deacons is shown there. And it's interesting that right after Paul discusses these are the qualifications for servants in the church, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Ah, it's the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this is how you ought to behave yourself. Have leaders that are elected that meet the scriptural criteria. Elect elders that hold forth the faithful word as they have been taught. Elect servants in the ecclesia who lead a high level of consecration. Elect servants who uphold the truth because the power is in your hands to preserve the truth, to be a ground, a firm foundation that the truth will always rest upon, and a pillar that will lift the truth up majestically so that all can see it. We are laying in a rich and green pasture. The Lord has blessed us tremendously. But not only do we have a rich and green pasture, we also have the second half of our verse. So we'll leave the pasture behind for a while and think about, He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me beside the still waters. The New American Standard says that literally it would well be translated, He leads me to waters of rest. Or Rotherham's translation, unto restful waters He leadeth me. Why still water and why restful water? What's the lesson here? Well, we think there are several. The opposite of still water, of course, in the most extreme, would be rapidly running water. Rapids. White water. And we're not trying to be topical today by talking about white water at all. But when you look at white water, and you know, you see the pictures of it, and you see the films of it, it's just this white, foaming mass of water, making a loud noise. But after it gets past the rapids and starts running smoothly again, what color is it? Muddy brown. Almost like chocolate syrup. Muddy brown. And it looked white when it was back here churning up a storm, but it's muddy brown. And again, we think the importance of digging deeply into the Word of God. The importance of digging deeply, drinking deeply of present truth is illustrated. Doctrines which are presented oftentimes in the systems take scriptures quite often out of context and just rush them by the people in the congregation. And if it goes by fast enough and if it's said loud enough and a lot of noise is made, it seems like that's the truth. But volume doesn't make things right. And saying things with a voice of authority doesn't make it right either. What makes truth true, friends, as you know, is that it's the Word of God. And we've proven these things for ourselves. And so it is that when we slow the waters down, when we say, wait a minute, don't go on to another area of discussion, let's stay with this scripture here. Jesus died a ransom for all. You haven't answered that scripture yet. When you slow the waters down, the mud shows. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. When we get our drinking water, at least in the state of New Jersey and elsewhere, we don't usually put pipelines out into a river and then start sucking the water from the river. And there's a very good reason for that. Because as the river rolls along, it mixes all the impurities up into the water, and if you pull that up in the system, it would be very hard to get that out. It would be very expensive to get that out and make the water potable. So what they do is pump the water into huge reservoirs. And these waters then sit. They're still. They're quiet. They're at rest. And as the waters sit, they may come in murky brown, but as they sit, the sediment just falls out. Not only that, but the bacteria that are in the water, as they're exposed to the sunlight beating down on the bacteria, it kills the bacteria. So, in this natural setting, we have a beautiful illustration of how water can be purified. The light of the sun, the light of the gospel, the light of the plan, the true gospel that we've seen. Salvation not for Christians alone in the present time. Now is not the only day of salvation, but merely a day of salvation. The salvation of all the descendants of Adam is coming. And so the waters that we drink are waters that are still and they're deep and they're refreshing. And when you look at still water, you can see a reflection in it. If you look in the rapids, you don't see anything. You just hear the roar of the water. But when you look into still water, it's like a mirror. Maybe many of you camping have gone out in the morning to see what kind of condition you're in after the night in the sleeping bag, and you look into the water, and you fix your hair and brush your teeth and wipe off the dirt and you get yourself presentable for the day. And that's the way it is with the still waters with us. The still waters are like a looking glass. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're looking at a looking glass. It's the Word of God. And we see how God thinks. We see how we think. God says, speak evil of no man. That's an abomination. And we realize, well, I do that. If our hearts are right, if we behold our flaws in the Word of God, we change. We make corrections. We adjust our behavior and conform ourselves more and more into the image of God, even as by the Spirit of the Lord working in us. James chapter 1, 23 through 25. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, what's he like? He's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Take time to look into the waters. It seems that the pace of the world is becoming more and more hectic every day. It seems that there's so much more to demand our attention. I don't know how things work here in Canada, but every April the 15th in the States, we have to have our annual income tax, our personal tax return in. There's tremendous rushing and a lot of time, consecrated time spent on just trying to pull things together. And some of us have complicated returns because the laws allow different deductions and things, and trying to be a good steward over the Lord's money. Some of us are very conscientious in our tax returns. And other things seek to consume our time. The television, of course, you've heard it all before. Radio, magazines, novels, etc., etc. Take time to look into that mirror of the still, quiet waters of the Lord. We're small in number. Luke 12:32, a phrase that we often use of ourselves in a prospective sense. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father's good pleasure. What Lord, would make you really happy? The thing that would make me really happy is to be able to give you the kingdom, to make you the kingdom class, that you might rule with my Son Jesus in the blessing of all the nations of the earth. A little flock. Numbers don't count. Faithfulness to the Lord does. Elijah, when confronted by the prophets of Baal, was one man. Against all the prophets of Baal, and behind the prophets of Baal was who? The nation of Israel. And who else? Ahab. Civil power. How mighty a number was Elijah? He was one. Did the Lord God give him the victory? We know he did. Likewise, Micaiah, prophet of the Lord, called before Jehoshaphat, and I believe it was Ahab, to prophesy unto them the word of God. You'll find this story in 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahab had it in his heart to go and retake the land that the Syrians had taken. And so he said, well, get me prophets in here. Get some prophets to prophesy good things to me. And they brought in 400 prophets, and all the prophets were putting on these great shows for the king. You know, one guy made himself some horns out of iron and said, oh, with horns of iron, you will go forth to the king of Syria, and he will be laid waste, and you will receive the kingdom to yourself again. But Ahab, something in the back of his mind said, I don't know. Call another prophet. Isn't there not another prophet of the Lord? So Jehoshaphat has Micaiah come in, and Micaiah says, well, okay, the Lord will deliver it into your hand this day. And he says, now, no fooling around here. This is the O.B. Elbert paraphrased version. Don't deceive me. Tell it to me straight. And Micaiah said, you're going to die, and you're going to lose this fight. And your people will be scattered on the hills of Israel like sheep that have no shepherd. He was one man. 400 others were giving a consistent testimony that contradicted his own. But it wasn't numbers, and it wasn't volume. It was truth. He was right. David opposed the army of the Philistines and Goliath. He was a kid, a young man, a shepherd. They tried to put armor on him to protect him. He took his stone and his sling and faith and said, who is this that blasphemes the Lord God of Israel? He was one man. Martin Luther was one man, a career cleric. Goes up on the doors of the University of Wittenberg Chapel and nails up 95 theses. Had no idea that he was going to raise a commotion by it. Just wanted to talk to the other professors of theology there about these scriptures, these concepts. Somebody looked at it and said, ooh, We should put that in print.
So they took it down, they set type, and they printed thousands of copies, went throughout Europe,
and it caused a great earthquake that we know as the Reformation. One man, God on his side. So friends, the Lord, our shepherd, has led us. He will never cease to lead us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
Let us put our whole trust, our life itself, in his loving and competent hands, and trust him come what may.
May he bless the message. May he bless our hearts. And continue to watch over us as we fellowship one with another. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother Obi, for giving us an enhanced appreciation of Psalms 23, verse 2. I'm sure all of us can say now we have a deeper understanding of the green pastures, of the still waters, what that means, what it means to us, how it matters what we believe, how it affects our lives. Thank Brother Obi very much for bringing those thoughts to our minds. We'll ask Brother Obi to close this session with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, the words of the hymn express the sentiments of our heart. Continue to be a great shepherd over us. Let us be as trusting sheep and always look for thy guidance. In the guidance of our Lord Jesus as he interacts with us, our great high priest, that we might be edified and perfected for the work that you have before us. And may we always be motivated by the vision of glorifying your name and your character before men in the kingdom. And where we fall short, and so often we do, cover us with that precious blood, Father, for we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.